it going to be me all the time?
I knew that there were other people that had a revelation of some of the things that were happening in the tabernacle, and this was going to be something that God was just going to orchestrate and bring together. And I'm excited about this morning. Almost 14 years ago, I walked in the doors of Harvest and gave my heart to the Lord, and one of the men that was there, one of the men that was there that was a big part of discipling me and has continued to disciple me, and oh, thank you. Yes. You may need that. Is a very good friend and a very good brother, and God has united our hearts in His Spirit. And we have wrestled with the Word, and we went there with the whole thing. And it's one of those men that if in the trenches of spiritual warfare, I want him by my side. He will not lead you astray in the Word of God. So it is my privilege to welcome Reverend Bruce Christensen up here. Come on up.
Yeah, he says no pressure. No pressure. I think the word for the day, or the pair of words for the day, are peace and freedom. And that's not a political party from the 60s. That's what God wants to do for you, for me, for every heart and soul in this place is peace and freedom. That's His desire for us. It's not easy to come by, but it is available. In Exodus chapter 29, Moses is commanded to set aside Aaron and his sons to dedicate, consecrate them as priests for the temple, the tabernacle. And they're to bring various offerings, various sacrifices, in order to make peace with the Lord. And it doesn't specifically say any particular one of these offerings or these sacrifices is the offering for peace, but there's three different ones made. There's a bull and there's two rams that are offered. One is sin, one is consecration, and sort of the combination of all three is the offering of peace that they offer up to the Lord. And I'm not going to read the whole scripture. Yeah, I'm going to. This is Exodus 29, beginning in verse 27. And it says, "Thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him to be anointed therein and to be consecrated therein. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seize his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat of the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them." So they make these offerings, these sacrifices to the Lord, and he calls them sort of jointly offerings of peace, peace offerings. But let's look at this for a minute. If I were Aaron or one of his sons, and I was being set apart to serve the Lord, I don't think there would be much peace in my heart or in my soul. And this is why. It was only a short time before this that the people of God, the Israelites, were commanded to come to the mountain of God to hear him speak to them. And they were also commanded that they were not to even touch the mountain, because if they did, they would die. And now this fearful, mighty, powerful, ferocious God that dwelt on the mountain, a mountain you could not even approach or touch lest you die, is now in the midst of the camp. He's not way up on a mountain. He's in the midst of a camp, and he's in a tent, just like right in there. And these guys are getting dressed and offering sacrifices and preparing to go in where this same God is. I don't know about you, but I would not be at peace at that moment. I would be freaking out. I would want to be absolutely sure that I was doing every one of these offerings exactly right. And they had a turban they put on, an ephod that they put on, a robe that they wore. They had to sacrifice things just right and wave a thigh and put this over here and burn it and make sure they had blood here and blood there and blood on the big toe of the right foot. And I can just see them, you know, how's this look? Is it okay? Is that in the right spot? You know, how's my robe? Do I look fat in this? You know, but can you imagine the fear of these guys having to go into the presence of a holy God? Better do it right. They had to have confidence in their flesh that the rituals they were performing were done correctly and that they would be acceptable to this holy, holy God. No peace. No peace in those hearts. No peace in their soul. In Hebrews chapter 9, talks about the chief priest, the head priest, entering once a year into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the children of Israel. And he was to enter with blood, and he was to put it on the mercy seat, and that was to pay for the sins of the people. The King James says the errors of the people. And it also says the sins that the people did unintentionally, or the sins of ignorance. But it also says that the gifts and sacrifices that were brought there could not give the worshiper a clear conscience. Could not give the worshiper a clear conscience. In other words, even the high priest, the chief priest, going into the Holy of Holies and making atonement for the sins of the people with blood on the altar of God, the mercy seat of God, did not have the power to clear the conscience of the people. In other words, the peace that they would hope for in order to approach this God was not available even under the sacrifices required by God. It said these ceremonies were required for the body until God would establish a new way of doing things. And we know now that the new way of doing things was Jesus Christ. New covenant, new sacrifice, new offering for peace. And that happened to me. I accepted that sacrifice one day about 30 years ago. And my spirit was born again. According to everything I was taught and understood about the sacrifice of Jesus, my spirit man was regenerated. I was born again. But there was still that fear in my heart. My conscience wasn't completely clear. Like it was for a short time, and then gradually the cares of the world, the things that I had been used to doing before, began to sort of creep back into my behavior. And the next thing I know, I'm doing a lot of the same things that I did before I was saved. And the guilt came back. The guilt that I had before I met Jesus personally. And my conscience was not clear. And I struggled, like I said, with the same things that I struggled with before. Alcohol, pornography, whatever. I got a list. You probably have a list too. And I don't think I'm unique in this. I don't think I'm alone in this. I think I may be speaking to the experience of more than one person in this room if we were honest with God and ourselves. But I kept crying out for God because that peace that I wanted, that I had been told was available, that I knew was available because I had experienced it for a brief time there, I kept crying out to God. But my cry was a little different now. Now it was, where are you? Where's the peace? Where is the promise of peace? Why can't I stop doing this? I was listening to T.D. Jakes on the TV the other day, and he was getting ready to introduce a speaker. And he was like kind of establishing the credentials of this guy that was going to bring the word. And what he said was this, and I thought, man, this is cool. It says, before a word can be delivered, it must be proven in the deliverer. In other words, I can't bring you anything that hasn't first been given to me. I have nothing to offer you that hasn't first been offered to me, given to me. So from here, know that what you hear, what is laid out there for you, what is offered to you, has been made available to me. It's been proven in me. In spite of the struggles that I was having, I kept pressing into God. I kept looking for that peace that I knew I should have. I knew I should have it. I remember hearing teachings on, and you've heard them too. We all have. It's one of the biggies in the church. Is once you're saved, you know, all this stuff is this covered. Your sin is forgiven. But now we're gonna work for rewards. Because when we get to heaven, we're gonna be given crowns for all the good works that we did. We're working for rewards. So I go right back from saved by grace and jump immediately back into works again, or at least that's how I felt, or maybe that's how I perceived it, that this is what I was being told. And that's where I went with it. Because I wanted to hear God say, well done, you good and faithful servant. And I was pretty sure that the only way that was going to happen was if I did everything right, kind of like the priest. Because my conscience wasn't clear. And the only way to hear that from God was to do stuff and do it right. Sandy Corinne, some of you know who she is. She put this little thing on Facebook the other day. A quote from a guy from 400 or 500 years ago. But man, it went right through me. Went right through me. And it says this, if we don't have peace, our abandonment to Jesus is exceedingly imperfect. If we don't have peace, our abandonment to Jesus is exceedingly imperfect. And that was me. I wasn't all the way surrendered. My abandonment was exceedingly imperfect. But I was saved. So I felt like it should be okay. I should be right. So I studied to show myself approved, like it tells you. And I got a pastor's license, minister's license. And I became an assistant pastor here. 15, 14, 13 years ago, whatever it was. And I was leading worship and running a men's group, and God was prospering the works that I was doing. God prospered those things. The men's group was growing. Worship was good. Getting the license and becoming assistant pastor was an incredible achievement to me. And I felt like, okay, there's a crown. There's a well done. That's good. But there was still not the peace in here. Not really. My abandonment was still exceedingly imperfect. And there came a point when a choice was set before me. Same choice that the children of Israel or Joshua faced a long time ago. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And I chose death. And I chose cursing. I chose the flesh. I chose my flesh instead of the plan of God for my life. I chose what I wanted. We're not talking physical death, but we are talking death of the plan I was on, the path I was on, where I was headed. That stopped. The minister's license went away. Fellowship with the people I loved in church went away as a result of the decision I made. Those things died in my life. They ended. They stopped. At that moment, overdone. Death. And there was cursing. Not cursing from God, but there was judgment from people. And there was incredibly intense judgment from myself for what I had done, for the people that I had hurt, for the choice that I had made. Didn't just affect me. It affected countless people, people that I'm not even aware of what my decision meant in their life. I ignored the plan of God for me, and I chose my own path. And I lived in Psalm 51 after that. You know Psalm 51, that's where David writes about his sin with Bathsheba, and he cries out to God and says, God, don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. And I wanted that so badly. I had wanted that all along. But now it was really important, because I was heaping judgment on myself along with everyone else. It was not a fun place to be. And I clung to the one verse where it says the sacrifices you will not despise are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And I had those. And I knew that those sacrifices he would not despise. I could at least cling to that little remainder of his word that I had and hang on till something changed in my life or something changed in me. I had that much. All along I've been functioning like the priest, like Aaron and his sons, doing the rituals, performing the sacrifices, making the offerings. But there was no peace. It seemed like everywhere I went after that, I went to a number of different churches. It's all kind of a blur. I couldn't even tell you the progression, but it's like I tried them all. And it seemed like everywhere I went, death followed me. After a while, I began to think it's my fault that everywhere I'm going, these churches are splitting and these pastors are failing and they're walking away before their time. And I mean, I'm not kidding. Everywhere I went, and I began to think, man, it's me. I'm taking that death with me. It's got to be me. What other possible explanation could there be for the world around me looking like this? It must be me. And then I finally got to a point where there weren't any churches left to go to. And I was all by myself, all on my own. But actually what happened was God made sure I couldn't hide in church anymore. Brought me to a place where I couldn't hide. I couldn't hide in the ministry. Remember Mike talking about Adam and Eve hiding in the trees. That function that they had been given. They were to tend the garden. And when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and discovered they were naked and ashamed, they went and hid themselves in the trees. They hid themselves in that ministry, that calling that they were supposed to do. And that's what I did. I mean, that's my life to a T. And when I got out of the trees and started getting honest with God and with myself, it started to change. Another scripture in Psalm 51, he says he desires truth in the innermost places. And he made sure I got to a place where that could happen. Where I finally had to face the truth and come to grips with that and come to terms with God. And to come to terms with what it is that actually purchased for me the peace that I had wanted and searched for so desperately for so long. And here's what I found. Here's what God showed me. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 again. That one time a year that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and he would bring a sacrifice. And it said he would sacrifice with blood for the sins, the NIV says, the sins of ignorance of the people. The King James says, just errors. It says sins of ignorance. And I had read that before because I normally study out of the NIV, so I had read sins of ignorance. And I could, you know, I could deal with that. I could handle that because, you know, when you screw up and you weren't really sure you did it until later, then it's okay. You know, yeah, God will cover that because I didn't really know what I was doing. There's a problem with that. And the problem is this. How we translate and how we pronounce ignorance. It does not mean not knowing. The word in Strong's Concordance is a thing ignored. It's not that you didn't know. You ignored what you knew. Ignorance is not not knowing. We're pronouncing the word wrong. It's ignorance. I know the difference between right and wrong. Everybody does. We have no excuse. We are not stupid. We are not uninformed. You go to the deepest, darkest jungle in Africa or way up the Amazon somewhere and find a little tribe of natives, and you will discover that they have their own system of justice. They have their own rules. I mean, they understand property and you own this, and if somebody takes that, you have a right to get even with them, or if you take somebody else's wife, whatever. I mean, they have rules. And they have judgments. They have punishments for those rules. What they don't have, the one thing they have not received, is the message of grace and peace and mercy. The story and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That they don't have, but they know the difference between right and wrong. And we do too. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? The Bible says that through one man, sin entered all men. And if that's the case, then it's also true then when Eve and Adam partook of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that knowledge went with them, went with their descendants. Their eyes were opened. And that state of eyes being opened, of consciousness of good and evil, was passed to their descendants. So we have no excuse. There is no such thing as a sin of not knowing. It's only a sin of ignoring what you know to be true and going your own way, doing your own thing. And that's what I had done. The sacrifice offered by the priest back then was not able to clear your conscience of that. Even though that he made the offering by blood for that. But the offering made by Jesus does cover that. Doesn't it? We're talking willful sin here, people, that I've always been taught. No, you're stepping outside of the will of God. But that's not what it says. The word is agnoema, and it means a thing ignored. The sin of ignorance, a thing ignored. Ignorance. That was pretty powerfully freeing to me. Because it meant even the mistake I had made was covered by the blood of Jesus. That it was paid for. But there was some habitual sin going on as well. There were some things that I was doing over and over and over again that I knew I shouldn't, but I couldn't quite get free of them. The sin offering made in Exodus, that word sin in Exodus, where is it? Kata'a, called offense. And then in parentheses in Strong's it says, sometimes, or it could be translated as habitual sin. Guess what? That's covered too. Wow. Yes. Blood covers all my struggles. The sacrifice made by man has no power to clear the conscience. But the sacrifice provided by God does. Not just the power to, it has. It's done. It's covered every one of those sins. Remember Paul said, and I used to hang on to this because I think, oh, in terms of habitual sin, because I thought, oh good, you know, somebody as awesome as Paul would struggle with the same thing. He said, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. And he's going, blah! He said, and finally he decided, you know, it's no longer me, but it's sin operating in me. And I thought, why is that still there? You know, why wasn't that dealt with the day I said, Jesus, come into my heart? Why is that still there? Well, why is the law there? What's the law intended to do? We've talked about it. It points you to your need. It's supposed to point you to the tabernacle. It's supposed to tell you, in there is the answer. That's the answer. Because you can't do these things in and of yourself. It's in there. The answer is in there. So what's the sin still doing in my life? Same thing. It's not there to condemn. It's not judgment. Even Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. No, I came to save it. The sin remains to say, you're not done yet. Keep coming. Keep coming. You're not done yet. With my daughter Misty the other day, and we went, Miguel, you to pick up some couches, and she was talking about, they have this dog, great big old sort of Labrador retriever looking dog named Luke, and he's just got the sweetest spirit, but he's a little bit of a doofus, and if you raise your voice to him, he cowers and he'll go hide in the bedroom. And she was telling me, you know, somebody had said something to him one day, and he went and hide in the bedroom, and Monty was in the hallway, you know, trying to get him to come out, and it's, you know, come on, Luke, good boy, you know, come on, I won't hurt you, come here. But you get frustrated after a while because the dog's still in there like this, and eventually you lose it, you raise your voice, you holler at the dog, you're stupid, but, you know, and it's not gonna happen that way, and it's not gonna happen that way with the law or with sin either. God's standing there and he's going, come on, come on, come to me, come on, I love you. Come here. And he never raises his voice. it's always, come on, come here, come to me. Whoa, not over there, come to me. Oh, that's going to leave a mark. But, you know, come on, get up and come to me. That's what the sin's still doing there. It's telling you to keep coming. Come on. I got you. I love you. But instead of doing that, instead of the church, God, when I went through this the other day, I was in my shop at home and I was just sobbing. My God, what have we done to one another? We heap condemnation and judgment on each other. We heap condemnation and judgment on ourselves because we don't look like we think we ought to look, or we don't look the way somebody else told us we ought to look. Remember I don't know the exact, but some of the apostles apparently were telling some of the Gentiles that when they got saved, when they were converted to Jesus, they would tell the Gentiles, now you have to be circumcised and you have to obey the laws of Judaism. You know, I mean, we've got a bunch of them and you have to obey those now. And I don't remember whether it was Paul or Peter who said, hey, come on. We Jews couldn't abide by all those laws. Why should we put those on the Gentiles? It's not going to help them any. And that's the case. And the Jews weren't done. Later on, the rabbis got together and figured, well, you know, we don't have everything covered in the law that God gave us. You know, because the issues keep coming up. Well, what about this and what about that? So they sat down and they argued, they reasoned together, like God's word says, and they came up with another 600 and some odd laws. They call it the Talmud. It's like, you know, you start with one little thought and you think, okay, well, that's good, but I need to flesh it out. I need to add to it. But when I thought of that and I thought of fleshing something out, man, the light went on. It was like, that's exactly what they did. They threw flesh all over the intent of God to set us free, to reconcile us to Himself. They threw flesh all over that in the form of rules and regulations and do this and don't do that and don't touch this. And the church is still doing that. We're still doing that to each other. Oh my God. What have we done? What have we done with your word? What have we done with your love? What have we done with your sacrifice? Where's the peace? I saw this. The whole time, the Jews are wandering around in the desert, mumbling and complaining and carrying on. In the Word of God, He always refers to them as Israelites, the Israelites. And what struck me about that was, Mike taught here a while back about Jacob and God changing his name to Israel. And the reason He did that was because Jacob was the flesh. Israel was the spirit. And he'll flip-flop back and forth sometimes in scripture. He'll say Jacob did this and then Israel did that, because sort of to point to the difference between fleshly choices, fleshly motivations, and spiritual things. He flip-flops back and forth, but he never, ever calls the Israelites Jacobites. They're always Israelites. So what he sees, even in these obstinate, stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious group of people. You picked them, God, but they're a mess. And yet He still calls them people of the Spirit. Never once does He refer to them as people of the flesh. They're always Israelites. Always. And they never got it. They were never able to see themselves as God saw them. They were never able to completely accept what God was doing, had done, and wanted to continue to do in their lives. And they ended up wandering 40 years in the desert on what should have been about an 11-day journey. And they never did enter in because they never did get a hold of seeing themselves the way God saw them. He's calling us to see ourselves the way He sees us. We've been taught that to God we are blessed. To God we are forgiven. To God we are free. To God we have peace. Here's the truth of His promise of salvation. The sacrifice of blood made by His one and only Son. And here's the truth of how God sees you. You go back to the end of that scripture in Exodus 29, the ordination of Aaron and his sons, the dedication of them as priests forever in the tabernacle. And it says this, "And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them." Okay, these are the priests. Who are we? Aren't we the holy nation, the royal priesthood? Isn't that who we are? So the sacrifice of Jesus. Not the sacrifice that these men made, but the sacrifice of Jesus. This is a type and shadow of what was to come. This is the sacrifice of Jesus made later. And this is what is accomplished. The sacrifice they made was for atonement, consecration, and sanctification. The sacrifice that Jesus made was for exactly the same things. And here's what they are. Atonement means to cover, to cleanse, to purge, to pardon. The blood of Jesus cleansed, purged, pardoned, and covered anything and everything you have ever done or will do when you accept the sacrifice that He made. It was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. Consecrate means this. It's two words. First word means to fill. Not just to fill to the brim, but to overflow. To overflow. Get that word, overflow. And the second word means hand. Last week Mike talked about the sacrifice, about entering in to the tabernacle, and the first thing you see is the altar, and God's there. What did you bring? What have you got? Like he was standing there with his hand open, and Mike was talking about, I got nothing. I have nothing to bring you, God. But Jesus did. Jesus consecrated you. When God stood with his hand like this, what have you brought? Jesus filled it. He not only filled it, he overflowed it. He overflowed the hand of God concerning you. God's hand overflows concerning you. And to sanctify, to proclaim holy. My God, His hand overflows concerning you in holiness, in dedication, in righteousness. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's how He sees you. That's the truth of the sacrifice. I'm free. Not just me. So are you. There should be somebody shouting right about now, because this is pretty good news. His hand is overflowing concerning you. And the scripture that first began to open my eyes to the truth of the sacrifice that Jesus made was this one. And it's a familiar one to all of us. We've heard it before, and I think I even shared it in here one day. It's this. Uh-oh. I'm not on my second box already. Because you think Mike cries. Man. I can get wound up. I can let it rip. Man, just anyway, this was the scripture that began me on my journey of deliverance, my journey of peace. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now I've heard that. We've all heard that. And I've always had the picture, and even been taught that yoke was, you know, the yoke for a pair of oxen where you hitch them up together, and it's easier for them to pull a load when you got two hitched together. And so that's what we're supposed to do with Jesus, is we get in the yoke with him and we start off working, and I'm back to performance again, and that's not where I wanted to be. And I don't know what made me look up what these words meant. Well, yeah, I do. Guess what? I think it was probably God. But he had me look these words up. Come unto me, all ye that labor, work, and are heavy laden. Heavy laden. I had no peace. My conscience was not clear. I was working, but my conscience wasn't clear. I didn't have that peace. And I will give you rest. That rest, that word rest means repose, like leaning back, resting. But the picture I saw the first time is, you know, that song we sang last week or the week before, where you lay back on the breast of Jesus, and you feel his heartbeat. You feel him breathe. There's some rest for you, and there's some repose. He's laying back on Jesus, trusting him. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke. It's not the thing where you hook the oxen up. You all seen the symbol of like on the Supreme Court, the Lady Justice, the woman standing there with a blindfold on, and she's holding this balanced scale in her hand, because justice is supposed to be blind, and justice is the scales of judgment. That's a yoke. That beam across the top that supports the two sides, that's the yoke. And actually it even goes farther and says a pair of balances. It's the yoke is the scale. Easy. My yoke is easy. You'll like this, Mike. Word means useful. But it also means gracious. Grace. My judgment, my balance, my yoke is grace. And my burden is light. Burden. The word in Greek means a load. It's a burden. But Jesus wasn't speaking Greek. Jesus was speaking what? Aramaic, Hebrew, whatever. He was speaking Aramaic. And in the Old Testament, the language that Jesus was speaking, when it mentions burden, you go back and you look at some of the minor prophets, Nahum, and I can't remember which, all of them now, but the revelation that God gave to these prophets, when they begin speaking to the people, they always begin with the burden of the Lord. The burden. The revelation. The word I have for you from God. That's the burden. A little different than a load. It's the word of God to you. And light means just that. There's no weight to it. So when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, my scale, my judgment toward you is grace. And the word I bring you is that there is no weight against you. Wow. His last words on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he meant it. It's finished. Everything required from you, for you, upon you, is done. It's paid. My scale is grace. And I've spoken no word against you. There's no weight against you. His hand concerning you is full to overflowing. And last, if you want to have the worship team come up about now, Mike, and sing that I'll Never Be the Same, Fire Fall Down one. Last scripture here. Remember the story. Jesus is speaking, and he's in a house, and the house is packed to capacity, and these guys have a friend who's paralyzed. He's on a mat and he can't move, and they want to get into Jesus so he can be healed, but there's no room in the house. They can't get him in. So they go up on the roof and they rip the house, or rip the roof off of this house, and they lower Jesus down. Or Jesus, they lower their friend down so he can get to Jesus, so Jesus can get to him. And Jesus, it says Jesus saw their faith, their faith to know that if they could just get him to Jesus, he would be healed. He would be set free. If they could just get him there. Jesus saw their faith and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are going, "What? Nobody can forgive sins but God, God alone." And they're not saying this out loud. They're thinking it. And it says that Jesus perceived their thoughts and said, why are you thinking that? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? And he said, "So you know that I have authority and power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up and walk." And he got up, which means that Jesus has the power to forgive your sins of ignorance, your habitual sin, whatever it is. Jesus not only has the power, the work is done. It is finished. Rise up and walk. And in this case, stand up and sing. Yes. Me too.